Well, we're going to begin our series officially, even though we started last week with the introduction of the Gospel of Mark. We're talking about the arrival of the King. Turn your get your Bibles out or your phones or tablets. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll get to the first 11 verses this morning. And as you're going there, I'm going to talk about the already not yet King. Now, you may recall from a few weeks ago, maybe about a month ago, that I talked to you about King Charles. And on May 6th of 2023, Charles III was formally crowned king at Westminster Abbey as St. Edward's crown was placed on the king's head by the Archbishop of Canterbury. I have no idea who St. Edward's was, but what I do know is it had been nearly 70 years since a coronation had taken place because, if you might recall, in 1953, that was when Queen Elizabeth was crowned the Queen of England, and she reigned for 70 years. I actually remember thinking, and this is going to sound awful, I apologize, is she ever going to die? Because she has been around. That is a long time to reign, okay? And I got to know somewhat of her through watching a couple of seasons of The Crown, and what it was like for her, or may have been like for her as the queen. Now, since we already discussed in great detail the circumstances of Charles' former coronation, we're not going to go over that again. But suffice it to say that the formal coronation of Charles was on May 6, 2023. This is what you saw on television. That was the formal coronation, okay? The formal coronation of King Jesus, anyone want to take a guess of when that was? We just talked about this. It was on the triumphal entry. That was the formal coronation of King Jesus. That's Palm Sunday. And the two coronations, if you compare King Charles' formal coronation and Jesus' formal coronation, couldn't be any different. One king, Charles, was by, for most parts, gladly received. King Jesus was met with opposition. Charles entered with great pomp and circumstance. I said that no expense was spared. King Jesus entered on what? Remember, cloaks and palm branches? One rode in this. I don't know if you, I looked this up. I thought this was interesting. You recognize that? That is called, anyone know what that is? If you're, you'd be impressed me if you do, because I didn't know what it was. The Gold State Coach, okay? And for the record, it is the most uncomfortable ride of all of the carriages, apparently. This is what Elizabeth rode in on, and she said it was the most uncomfortable ride of her life. Now, you might recognize, I didn't put this up here, the other one that was used in the coronation, this one actually has suspension on it. It's got windows, it's got air conditioning, and everything in it, okay? That coach. And so, that is the Gold State Coach. It's 8,800 pounds. It's called an 8,800-pound masterpiece of 18th-century extravagance. It's constructed of gilt wood, whatever that means, G-I-L-T. I don't know what gilt wood is. I'm assuming it's native to England, perhaps, because I've never heard of gilt wood before. Anyone ever heard of gilt wood before? I don't know. Gilt wood, decorated with ornate carvings and Rocco paintings, with the inside lined with satin and velvet. Do you know what it would cost in today's U.S. dollars to make that? $4.7 million. This is what King Charles rode in on. King Jesus rode in on, of course, the back of a donkey. But here's my point, is that both kings had one other common point. They started their official reign as kings before their formal coronation. Charles inherited the throne upon the death of his mother, the queen. That was on, I think, September 8th, 2022. And roughly 7 months later, he was formally crowned king on May 6th of 2023. Here's the thing that I didn't know. Perhaps you knew. I didn't. Jesus' official reign as king began 3 years prior to his formal coronation as king on Palm Sunday. But when did Jesus' official reign as king begin? Anyone want to take a guess? At his baptism. And this is how Mark starts his gospel. And so it's where we begin the study of the Gospel of Mark. So turn, Rebels Mark chapter 1. Let's talk about ascending to the throne. Is everyone there? Get your Bibles out. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see that? And as is often the case, although not all the time, but there's one word that sort of unlocks the meaning of this, and it's the word gospel. That's what we're going to look at briefly this morning, for the next few minutes, is that when we think of the word gospel, we typically understand it as a book. The gospel of Mark, the gospel of Matthew, or the book of Mark, or the book of Matthew, book of John, so on. But in the New Testament, the word gospel is never a reference to a book. It, of course, means what? Good news, okay. And it always refers to the message of salvation. But the real question is, how would first century people, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, understand the word gospel? Because to both Jew and Gentile, it was a very familiar word. It was very specific in its meaning. And so let's take them one by one. How would a Jew understand the word gospel? Well, having been raised on the Old Testament, your garden variety Jew would remember this verse, and I'm not going to put it up here. You can just listen to it. You will recognize it as I quote it. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, or good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So this verse speaks of the ascent of a new king to his throne over his people to produce three things: peace, happiness, and salvation. So the word gospel is understood as, in the context of, it's a word of enthronement. It's the word of the good news of a sovereign ruler taking his throne. And specifically for a Jew, it refers to the God of Israel establishing his throne in Jerusalem. So when they hear the word gospel, they would tie it immediately to the good news of a Messiah or a coming king to rule. And it meant good things were going to happen. Peace, happiness, salvation. Okay? This is why Mark starts his words, his gospel out in a very succinct way. So how would a Gentile, though, understand this word? Well, this is one thing you probably need to remember as we go through the Gospel of John. This gospel was written for Roman people, Roman Gentiles specifically. That was his audience. How would they understand this word? Well, believe it or not, archaeologists have found a Roman inscription around 9 BC, and it speaks of the arrival of Caesar Augustus, and it says this. I'm not going to read all of this to you, but basically it says that the providence meaning the hand of God, although they don't recognize God's God, which has ordered the whole of our life. So we know that the Romans believed in the providence of a God that directed all things. Showing concern and zeal has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus. So all the perfect life is given to Augustus. By filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us. So Augustus came as by the providence of his own hand, because he's considered a God, for the benefit or for the good of the people, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the God Augustus, small g, because he's a God, is the beginning for the world of the gospel that has come to men through him. So they used, Gentiles used the word gospel to describe the arrival of the king or the god Caesar Augustus. So the Jews and the Gentiles both saw the word gospel as signifying the arrival of a new monarch, ushering in a new era of unprecedented peace, happiness, and salvation. Now, what does this have to do with the Gospel of Mark? Well, Mark's gospel is a story of the new king who has arrived on the scene. He's about to launch his kingdom, and he comes from a divine lineage because he describes him as the Son of God. And so those first words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would have been understood by the readers of that time of this gospel from the very first verse. They knew what Mark was saying. Now, you got that so far? Pretty simple. So, we're going to switch gears here, and you look up at the screen here. Are you familiar with this? Pawn Stars. Anyone ever watched this show out of curiosity? I have never watched a complete episode. I have seen on Facebook or on YouTube or on X brief shorts of sections of the show. And I think it's kind of interesting because it's basically a clean show. It's a reality show, but it's a popular TV series. It follows the daily activities and conflicts of a family-owned pawn shop in Las Vegas. But the basic plot is what I'm interested in here for our purposes this morning. Every episode is simple. You want to tell me what the basic plot is? Anybody?
Yeah, they own a pawn shop. People bring in unique items like old coins or antique things, and then they buy from them. But sometimes they'll bring in experts.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I wrote down here basically what she said, only a few other things added. The basic plot of every episode is simple. Someone brings in any item that they want to sell. I've seen a coin or a musical instrument or a picture or a book, whatever. Now, they share what they know of the history of the item, okay? And then also the price that they think it's worth. And then almost every time, one of the owners of the pawn shop calls in an expert. And the key here is the expert. What is the expert looking to do? Verify the authenticity of the item and its true worth. And so it's really the moment of truth, and then sometimes it's actually a genuine article, and then they begin the negotiation, okay? And you always want to see if this guy gets a good deal or not. But the key is it's the expert that comes in to authenticate the item. Now, one of the biggest buys on this show, as I looked this up, and I admit, as some of you, that if you stand near me during worship, you know that I cannot sing. I said before, I'll say it again, I was in the wrong line when God was giving out musical ability, okay? But I know enough to listen to music, and I like listening to music, and I know the name Les Paul, okay? Does anyone here not recognize that name, Les Paul? Don't feel bad if you don't, but on the show, someone brought in a 1961 Gibson SG Les Paul guitar. Now, what is so unique about a Les Paul guitar? Okay, I know Brian probably knows this, but it's he owned one, okay? The solid body guitar design effectively changed the sound of rock music, okay? And the guitar that was brought in this particular episode was verified to be connected to Les Paul through his wife, Mary Ford. That Les Paul guitar sold for $90,000. Now, and it only sold for $90,000 because it was verified to be authentic. And that's the point. In a similar manner, what Mark is doing here when he seeks to authenticate Jesus and John the Baptist, he goes to verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Because Mark knows that if Gentiles are to look at the story of the arrival of a new king as authentic, They would expect that there would be some kind of authoritative, credible messenger or herald who would announce the arrival of the king, because that's exactly the way it was in their world. So the king always had a forerunner, someone coming before him to prepare the way and make the people ready. And so Mark, consistent with how a Gentile would approach how kings were announced, he goes to the Old Testament and he finds a prophecy about this messenger. And the Gentile readers need to know that the one who announced the arrival of the new king is the one who was prophesied by ancient prophets. And John the Baptist fits this description. He was the one to come who would herald the new king's arrival, call people to prepare for his glorious ascent to his throne and the establishment of his kingdom of peace, happiness, and salvation. And this was no ordinary king. He is not the son of some king. He's the son of God. That sets him apart from everybody else. And the one who is coming is also co-equal with God because he is the son of God. And so Mark, knowing this, very strategically places these verses in a concise way. Let's go to verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, you ever wonder why John is called John the Baptist, other than to distinguish his name John from the very common name John that is even common today, but it was especially common back then? It has everything to do with baptisms. Did you know that the actual Greek doesn't read John the Baptist? It reads John the Baptizer, okay? And this is important because Jews don't baptize. Did you know that? They didn't baptize. They had ceremonial cleansings, and the only baptism that they did was a one-time symbolic event that they did to a proselyte. That was a Gentile who wanted to worship God by becoming a Jew. They would put this Gentile through a proselyte baptism, an immersion in water to symbolize that they had been purified from their former life and entered into the clean religion of Judaism. This was not a common occurrence. And that's why you could identify one as John the Baptizer, because what he was doing was so unusual. But there's something else about this as well that makes it unusual. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were coming to be baptized. And what kind of baptism was it? What was a proselyte baptism? It says, notice this, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem. So I put this up here for you to get an idea. Okay, this is very popular right now. It's to say right there, you probably can't read that. Gaza, the Gaza Strip, okay? This is Judea. Okay, right up here is Jerusalem, up on the mountain, and there's Bethany, so on. So you'd go down from wherever you are in Jerusalem to go north, south, east, or west. But this is the region of Judea before you get into Samaria. I mean, you know, the Jews would either go around this way or along this way. They wouldn't go through, okay? And so then up here is Galilee, and guess what? Where it's Nazareth. It's where Jesus is, okay? Cana, the wedding, this is where he did most of his ministry, okay? So the whole region of, it says there, of what? Judea, this whole region, and what? Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where most of the people congregated, because the largest crowds were there. And that's the point. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were coming to John. So this is thousands upon thousands of people. In other words, you can understand what was happening with John the Baptizer was a revival. It was a revival. And it would have been known to the readers of these Gospels. Now add to the fact that the Jews who were being baptized were in essence saying, we are just like pagan Gentiles. Jews don't associate with Gentiles. They look down upon them. For a Jew to say, I am just like a pagan Gentile, I need to be cleansed, that was a work of God. Quite an act of humility. And so it would have been a well-known event. Now, it says it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, what is that? Well, it was the way that the people were to prepare for the arrival of this particular king. They needed to have their sins forgiven. In order to have their sins forgiven, which God would mercifully do, they needed to repent of their sins. And to demonstrate their repentance, they would be willing to undergo a baptism. Now, this baptism didn't forgive sins. It only declared their intention. That's why John, as I said, was labeled the baptizer. And then we go into another point that will authenticate John the Baptizer as the real deal. Look at this description starting in verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you wanted to be taken seriously as a prophet at this point in time in history, you definitely found a hairy robe and a leather belt. Because guess who else dressed in a hairy robe and a leather belt? The prophet of prophets, Elijah. Okay? And you wanted to convey that you were the real deal. You were authentic, and you had to have the look. There were false prophets that dressed this way as well. So at the very least, you need to dress this way. And this is what Mark is saying. John is described as a real prophet in how he dressed. But what separated John from the other false prophets was his message was unique. In fact, his message is what made him the greatest prophet to ever live. He got to point to the actual Messiah, the new king. This is what is most important about the forerunner, John the Baptist. He points to Christ. And I said it before, I'll say it again, that is what every preacher is to do. You need to point to Jesus. Well, why? Well, John says, he is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. Folks, that is the lowest possible job that any servant could have. But you know what? He was not allowed to do that? A Hebrew slave. So let's say a Hebrew had another Hebrew slave. That Hebrew slave was not allowed to wash the feet of his master or put his shoes on. It says as well, that all services, in another phrase, which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes. So when Mary is in tears, she anoints the feet of Jesus for burial. She's washing his feet with her hair. This was a great act of humility. And John the Baptizer, in essence, says, I'm below the people who even do that. That's how low I am. And John would say that because he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which is just another way of saying, all I can do is stick you in the water. He can transform you from the inside. And that's ultimately what matters. So this verse is referring to, you know, the transforming work of salvation, the baptism that will come after Jesus' death on the cross. The baptism that Jesus was doing while John the Baptist was baptizing was the same thing, preparing people to receive him. Cleansing to forgive sins, giving of the Holy Spirit. That's something only God can do. And that's what this king does. Now, let's talk about the coronation of the king, okay? You will eventually get to here. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 of Mark. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, Coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, I want to do something that I don't normally do because I don't want to take forever going through the Gospel of Mark. I want to take a brief peek at the Apostle John's account of the baptism of Jesus. That's why I put John 1, 29 through 23. You can go there if you want, but it says this. The next day, this is John 1, 29, he, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Obviously, John knew of Jesus. Why would I say that? They were cousins. The mother of John the Baptist was who? Elizabeth. He was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And no doubt when 6 months, I think it was, the separation in age between John the Baptist and Jesus, they grew up together to some extent, and they certainly knew the stories that went back and forth, and we think that for sure John and Jesus at least knew of each other. But in verse 31, we read this of John, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Now, what does that mean? He would have known his cousin, right? Well, yes and no. There was nothing extraordinary about Jesus for the first 30 years of his life. Because that's why John could say this. Also, where did John the Baptist live for most of his life? I don't know what age he was, but he eventually left and lived in the wilderness, separated from family, and probably hadn't seen Jesus for some time. So I can imagine Mary going to Elizabeth saying, "Well, how is John doing?" She says, "Well, I don't know, he's kind of different. He is living in the wilderness now full time." Okay? "Well, how does he survive?" "Well, you check in on him occasionally. He's eating locusts and honey." But it's obvious John hadn't seen Jesus for some time. So when Jesus came to be baptized, John probably didn't recognize him, didn't know what he looked like because it had been a while. Look at verse 32 of John chapter 1. John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit," and this is the key, "descending on as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him," see that again, "but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Because John didn't know what Jesus looked like, the confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah was the word that the Father spoke to John the Baptist beforehand, and the accompanying sign that the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on him at Jesus' baptism. That's how John was able to recognize who Jesus really was. So the baptism of Jesus then becomes divine confirmation of who he is, the Messiah, the King. And logically, the baptism of Jesus becomes the coronation of the new king. This is the official coronation. Let's go back to Mark's version of the baptism of Jesus. Look at verse 10. "Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening." And this is really kind of cool. As Jesus comes out of the water, this is when the coronation actually takes place. And there are two parts, a visible and audible portion of the coronation. First, we have the anointing by the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the verbal affirmation by the Father. And let's take a moment and look at the anointing by the Holy Spirit. And I want to say this, this is what I think is so cool. The heavens opening is not a vision that John is seeing. Do you understand what I'm saying here? We know that it's not a vision that John was seeing. For example, I've heard stories of, and you know, I used to work with Camp Crusade for Christ, which is now CRU. The founder of Camp Crusade, Bill Bright, had a vision. He was studying at night. You remember this story? And there's a roommate next to him as they were studying. And roommate saw, Dr. Bright and heard voices, but couldn't see what Dr. Bright was seeing. And he talked about it being almost taken up to a third heaven. Okay? This roommate could hear a few things, but couldn't see anything. What's happening to Jesus is seen by who? Everybody, including John the Baptist, because he said what? I have seen the Spirit descending. He is seeing this. And most likely, because there was crowds there, it's reasonable to think that others saw it as well. And this is a signal that God is breaking into time and space publicly in view of a crowd of people. This is not an angel speaking privately to Zacharias, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, or an angel privately speaking to Mary, announcing the birth or the conception of the very Son of God. And what is fascinating about this, when you study it, is that Mark uses a verb that Matthew and Luke do not use. It's the word, I think it's spelled S-C-H-I-Z-O, schizo. You know what it means? To rip. Schism. A rip. This is a very dramatic word. He's saying the heavens have been ripped open. Heavens, right? There are three heavens. Look up. We see the sky. That is the first heaven. Deep space or outer space, the stars, we can see all that. That is the second heaven. What's the third heaven? The abode of God. Okay? So the heavens, they are ripped open. Okay? God invades time and space. And the only time this word rip is used in the New Testament is when the veil in the temple, the death of Christ, was ripped from top to bottom. And this is very significant, what's happening at the baptism of Jesus, because Isaiah prophesied about the coming of Messiah, saying this. Did I put this verse up here or not? Yes, I did. This is talking about the coming of the Messiah, the King. Oh, that you would what? Rend the heavens and come down. Rip. Rend is rip. See, the Jews were waiting for God to rip open the heavens and come down and make his name known. And that's what happened at the baptism of Jesus. And beyond that, Jesus' baptism is important because Isaiah made it very clear that when the Messiah comes, he'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we know that everything Jesus did, his words and his works, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. At the coronation, we see this visible Spirit come upon him as if that were the actual crown. We have the announcement by the Father. And the Father is the audible confirmation, the audible affirmation. When the heaven was split open, God came down in the form of the Holy Spirit and in the voice of the Father. And the Father's testimony is, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. So you have now just been made aware of the official coronation of this King, God's sinless Son, anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, to show you how important this is, and this will tie things together, turn to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to close with this. We're closing in on Jesus' final days in Mark chapter 11. And the leaders of Israel find him, that means Jesus, in the temple. Starting in verse 27, it says this. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? That means his baptism. So he's referring to my baptism. Answer me. And they begin reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They're afraid of the people, that for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, what things are they referring to here? What things is Jesus doing? Well, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, teaching with singular authority means he taught with authority, he didn't quote other people. He didn't have to. And so Jesus' question takes them back to his baptism. Well, why? What happened at his baptism? That's where he got his authority, because that's where he was officially coronated as the king. See, that's where his authority was established. That was where the Holy Spirit came empowering him. It was there that the Father affirmed him verbally. In fact, it was there that he received full authority to act, authority to forgive sins, authority to heal the sick, authority to raise the dead, authority over demons, authority to determine truth and destiny. It was obviously known and discussed by the chief priests and elders and scribes, because it wasn't something that was private, it was public. John saw it, and it's reasonable to believe a crowd of people saw it. And guess what? Maybe, just maybe, one of those chief priests or scribes or elders witnessed it as well. Jesus was different. He was unique. In refusing to answer Jesus' question, they were in essence saying, we don't recognize your coronation. We don't recognize the significance of your baptism. And if I may paraphrase it, Jesus' response in what we just read, let me word it differently. Jesus is essentially saying to these people, I have nothing else to say to you. If you will not admit that John was a prophet of God, if you will not acknowledge that what happened at John's baptism, i.e. my baptism, if you will not acknowledge the descent of the Spirit of God and the voice of God from heaven affirming me, if you will not acknowledge that there is no other thing that I can say about where my authority comes from, I am done with you. I have nothing else to say. That's why every gospel has the baptism of Jesus. It wasn't just him being empowered by the Spirit. It was him being crowned as the king. And we're going to see next week, or maybe not next week, we may do a Mother's Day sermon, but anyways, the authority of Jesus is about to be tested by none other than who? Satan. So what I want you to do for this week, again, you need to read the Gospel of Mark. Keep reading it and rereading it and rereading it. Because it's a very fast-paced gospel. Now, I tried to keep this as simple as I could, but it's a kind of a complex topic. Do you guys understand what I was talking about this morning? Think of a king coming, okay? And that king has authority to rule. And he's already challenged from the very beginning. But keep in mind that literally the heavens were ripped open, we believe. People saw what was happening to him. It was a very powerful moment. And they still, as a whole, refused to acknowledge him as their king. How tragic. Let's pray. Lord, as we go this morning, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for taking somebody that was a deserter, that just left out of, was a coward, and yet you didn't give up on Mark. You worked through him, and you put him next to Paul and Peter, and we have this great record of his gospel, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we study that, continue to open our eyes. As always, drawing us closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.